And I ask you to turn, if you will, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. As you have no doubt judged now that the message is contained in your bulletin and the subject is the perfect pattern. The perfect pattern. Faith has always been a great subject, and yet it is a subject apparently that is little known and understood as it should be. And so that you often hear people say, oh, I wish I had faith. And then there are others who seem to think that faith is something that you pull out of the air. All you have to do is to believe. But just a moment's investigation will prove that that is foolish, because you've got to believe something or someone. Just to say only believe is to leave the matter up in the air. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so there is a basis for faith when you turn to the Word of God and learn something of its content. What is faith? Well, in the simplest definition that I can find, faith is simply believing what God has said. Is that all? No. That can be simply an acquiescence. That can be simply an intellectual assent. Faith is not only believing what God said, but acting upon it. Of guiding your life by that which you have seen to be truth, because it has been thus spoken. And as we study the book of Hebrews, which we are not going to do this morning, but you'll notice that it does start off by saying, God hath spoken. And in God speaking, you are given the impression that it's up to us to listen, and having heard, to obey in some way or another that which was spoken. Now, coming to chapter 11, which I have outlined very briefly in your bulletin, and let me say this, lest anyone should think I'm dishonest. I may be sometimes, but not this morning. And that is in group 1, 2, and 3. That outline is not mine, but by a revered scholar of the Word of God, Dr. Bullinger. Oh, that shocked you. But Dr. Bullinger outlined this, and I think it's a worthy outline for this reason. In chapter 11, and you don't need a doctor to describe or outline this for you, it's so obvious on the surface that what Paul has done for us in chapter 11 is to give us the various aspects of faith, both in a positive and a negative way. This is what faith will do. Faith in action. Study Abel, or Enoch, or Noah, or Abraham, or any of these notables whom Paul has laid before us, and see how their faith wrought for them. They did things. Why? Because God had said something. They fashioned their lives on the word of the living God. And thus we have the various aspects of faith brought before us. Abel, for instance, his faith shows us the way, the true way to worship. You take Enoch's and you find that Enoch's faith was this, that he walked with God. Now that's all the more remarkable because Enoch didn't have the scriptures as we have them. And so he was dependent upon the voice of God as they heard it in those days. And yet in the midst of such an ungodly surrounding as we know existed, he walked with God, faith in action.
Noah?
Well, everyone knows that Noah built an ark, but by so doing, he gave witness for God, for every plank that was put in place, and every tear that was raised, and every petition made, testified that he believed God, and that God was going to send a flood. We know the result. They laughed at him. But he kept on until at last it was completed, and it was the means of his deliverance together with that of his family. And so we might go on through all those names, but I'm not going to do so this morning, for that isn't our main purpose. The second group, you'll notice, is a given of faith conquering for God, or through God. Gideon. I never saw such an example of faith that is given in this particular instance. You remember, Gideon had been chosen of God to become a deliverer for Israel at a time when they were sorely tried by their oppressors. And as a result, there were some 33,000, if my memory serves me right, who were gathered together, and God said, Gideon, there are too many. I think on the human plane, Gideon was said, I don't believe that. I don't think there is enough of us. God says there's too many. And I'm going to put them to the test. And so the test was made. And as a result, we're not going into details, but as a result, all that Gideon had left out of the 33,000 was 300. What can Gideon do with 300? Well, you're wrong when you ask that question. What can God do with 300 and a man like Gideon? You see, conquering through faith in God, even though his methods seem so absurd and unreasonable. And so you can go through that list and find out there are many, many illustrations of how faith triumphs. But then there is a third group. Unless we should think that faith is all roses and all you have to do is simply to believe God and go ahead, look at that last group and you'll find out that faith knows how to suffer as well as to be aggressive. Faith knows what it is to be patient. Others we read were tortured. Wasn't everyone that found the deliverance like Gideon or some of these other notables? Wasn't everyone that had the triumph that David experienced or Solomon? They had trials of cruel mockings. There were bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. And yet, what's back of it all? It's this. To bring it a little more up to date, they would not recant. They would not go back on their faith. They believed God, and the invisible things were more real to them than the things they could handle physically. Faith knew how to suffer. They were tempted. Of course, you never are, so this wouldn't apply to you. Or would it? Don't you see, God has put in this book and in this chapter all those facets of faith that we need day by day. And there are times when we know what it is to be tempted. But faith, in the hour of temptation, knows what it is to repose, to rest upon God. They were slain with the sword. How many of them, I wonder, reading back in their minds to the experiences of those that were delivered from the sword, thought about it all? And again, that question is very pertinent. For I have known, and you have known, and possibly you have been one of them as I have been, who are said in our heart of hearts, if not out loud, why doesn't God do for me what he did for him? We think of sickness for a minute, and we know of some who are wonderfully raised up in answer to prayer, but it doesn't always work that way. And the temptation is to say, why didn't God do it for me as he did for them? Do you know why? The answer is simple. It's this: you are an individual. There's no one like you in the world. There's no one like me, thank God, in the world. If everyone was like me, what a world it would be. And because we are different, Because our constitution, our makeup, our outlook, our foibles, our fears, our premonitions, and all are different. God treats us differently. We're not so much cattle. It's not just a brand put on us and put us out into the field and let us go loose. No, no. This same epistle tells me that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So we're tempted. But it is at this point that our faith should come to our deliverance and enable us to endure. So listen, a little further on in this same book, you'll read this. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And as I've intimated here, Jesus becomes the perfect pattern. Consider him. All right? Let's go down to the last point. You say, my, we're hurrying along this morning. You're going to let us out early? I don't know. But I'm getting down to the crux of the matter. The point is this. Read through these two chapters again and you'll find this. Strange paradoxes here. Almost a contradiction. Paul says, look at all these witnesses. Chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore seeing also, or that we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, forget them. That's what he's saying. Look at them, now forget them, and concentrate your gaze upon Christ. How do I get that? Well, first of all, let us deal with this word witness. Now, it doesn't mean spectator. If there's anything this word does not mean a spectator. That is not the meaning of the word. The original means to be a martyr, to be a witness to the truth. And that's what all these notables have done in chapter 11. They have witnessed to the truth through their faith in some way or another. And they are there as illustrations for us. And many of them were witnesses in the true sense. They were martyrs. We read they were stoned, they were put to the sword, and so on and so forth. Witnessing carries with it the idea of, if necessary, I'll be a martyr for the cause. Now Paul says, look at them all. And the picture here is not so much of the arena with all the spectators, because they are not encouraging us this morning. The example that is left here might do so, but that's not what we're asked to do. Now, the second thing that we're told is to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race. Oh, I thought you said it wasn't a race. And I thought you said there were no spectators. I still insist on that. The word here is not necessarily race as we understand it. The word here is contest. And Paul uses it when he says, I have fought a good fight. Well, that's not exactly a race. And it's not exactly a fight. What he is saying is, I have contested a good contest. The word is that from which we receive or have received the word agony. A-G-O-N is the word here. Agon, or contest, or fight, or conflict. He uses the word conflict in some occasions on this very word. So it is a conflict, actually, not a race in which we are competing against fellow believers. Nothing of the kind. I'm not running against you, and you're not running against me. We are running as if we were the only ones in the race, if you want to insist on a race. But here is the point. Paul does think of that, but here in this respect, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. Now that's very interesting, because the little word unto there means away from. Looking away from these, off unto him. They've served their purpose. We have seen something through them of what faith can do and what faith can suffer. Now, let's look to him. And what are some of the things that we can see as we look to Christ this morning? I trust this will be as much of a blessing to you as it has been to me this week. The first blessing that came to me was this, that we can look up to Christ, away from everyone else, as our inspiration. Now, it's quite likely that many of us have our heroes, we have our idols, we have those that we look up to and esteem and revere. That's all very fine. But I'm sure of one thing that God is trying to teach us, and it's this: to learn to walk with God, even if it means walking alone. Looking off, away from these. To be shut up to God and to learn of Him. Now, where is the inspiration? Listen, Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Well, you can drop out the word our. It's Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Is there inspiration in that? There is to me. Faith. His faith. He gives it. And He watches over it, as a nurseryman would watch over a tender plant. He nurtures it. How does He nurture it? How does He bring it to perfection? How does He bring it to full growth? By the very experiences that have been recorded for us in the previous chapter. By trials, by blessings, by encouragements, by companionship, by a thousand and one ways, faith is brought to maturity. My dear friend, surely you will admit with me that what the world needs today is faith. Faith, yes, but in whom? Ah, that's the difference. That's the parting of the ways. And to the child of God, it's to keep our eyes off upon Him who is the forerunner. He's walked this life. He knows its paths. He knows its heartaches. He knows its trials. He knows its temptations. And thus it is that He becomes the finisher or the completer, if there is such a word, the completion of our faith. He sees it through to development. And that's my inspiration this morning, that I can look to Him knowing that as one who is interested in that faith. Let me give you an illustration. Peter, you remember him? Have you forgotten that man? Satan hath desired thee to sift thee as wheat. Do you think Peter was the only one that Satan has desired? Or do you find yourself in the sieve sometimes? Now, you know, a sieve is no good at all unless it's shaken. Are you ever shaken? You ever feel your life being turned upside down? Now, what is the purpose of Satan, according to the picture that Jesus uses here? What is the purpose of it? Listen. Satan hath desired to sift thee as what? Wheat. Now, what happens when you put wheat, as it is in the illustration, into a sieve? I'm going to tell you very quickly, and I'm no farmer. But the wheat falls through and the husks remain in the sieve. Is that right? By the sheer weight of the kernel, it'll drop through. And all Satan is interested in is to have the wheat drop through and for you and for me just to live a life of husks. Which are no good to anyone. But there's a glorious but in that picture. But I have prayed for thee. What? That you won't be put in the sieve. That you won't be tried. No. I have prayed for thee that your faith fail not. That's it. Faith that will not fail. Take the second point. And Jesus becomes the perfect example as far as visualization or vision is concerned. What does it say about Him? Who for the joy that was set before Him. Was there ever a life as lonely as His? What do you think? God manifest in the flesh, with whom here upon earth could He have fellowship? What does fellowship mean? I may be wrong about this, but fellowship at least suggests something of an equality. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Who was it that could actually agree with Jesus as he walked this earth? How many of them that walked with him knew what he had come into the world to do? Why, the Gospels are full of the fact that it was ignorance and unbelief that kept them from understanding. He knew what loneliness was. And yet here it says, who for the joy that was set before him. There was a vision that he had and that we can share in our way. Will you turn back to Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 10? What was the joy that was set before the Lord that sustained him in the hours of loneliness and temptation and trial and persecution and even death? What was it that sustained him? Well, I think chapter 2 tells us. And what is it? For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation what? Perfect through suffering. What was the joy set before the Lord? To bring many sons to glory. What a vision. My dear friend, it was for you and for me that he endured the cross, because that was the initial step into bringing us to glory. But that's all it was. And I say that reverently, but the cross was only the beginning. It was the threshold across which we must walk, yes. But inside there is that glorious mansion, and he would bring us to glory. I would insert a word because I think it's there. At least meant, he would bring us to a state of glory. As we look upon each other this morning, we can see so many imperfections. We think kindly of each other and we speak kindly of each other. But of all of us, there's one word that can preface about anything that's ever said about us. And that's the little word, but. For one day, that's all going to be changed. And there's going to be no ifs or ands or buts about it. We shall be like him. And the joy of bringing so many into the presence of the Father, perfect, without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing, was the thing that sustained him. The joy. You know, I do think even Christians are selfish. Very selfish oftentimes. And I guarantee that if you spoke to the average Christian about heaven, it would be as heaven is related to him or her or us or me. Personal. Ooh, for the joy that was set before him. Heaven's going to mean something to Christ and to the Father. And as I've said so many times, and I love to repeat it, heaven will never be heaven until God's redeemed are there. Until that time, it's just a house. Then, it will be a home. For all the Father's children will have been safely gathered in. But now to something else. Looking off unto Jesus. Well, I look off unto Jesus and I see how he endured. I'm able today to say, well, if that's my destiny, if that's what I have been chosen in Christ for, to be holy and without blemish before him, if I have been chosen to be a partaker of that inheritance which is at the right hand of the Father, then, what? There is joy set before me too. And in the light of that joy, the disappointments, the discouragements, the frustrations of life, what about? Well, they're not disappearing, but I can bear them. I can bear up under them in the knowledge they're not forever. The time is coming when I'll know deliverance from all these things. And he is the motivation. And what was the motivation of his life? There was a cross in it. But we read that he endured that cross. He endured that cross. The motivation, as I've already hinted at, was this bringing of these sons into glory. And there was that held him to that cross. He endured it. And yet it would seem there was a moment, and I say this reverently, there seemed a moment even in his life when he shrank from it. I say it seemed because that's all it is, only a seeming aspect. But when he was in that frightful garden, that hour and power of darkness, when he realized something of that which was about to descend upon him with all its cataclysmic force, he said, "My Father, my God, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I have my own interpretation about that. He was not shrinking from the cross. He was shrinking from death in the garden. He endured as seeing him like Moses of old, who is invisible, and held on, endured. There was a motive. Do you ever suppose that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, in his humanity ever wondered what would happen if I should fail at that cross? Oh, you say such a thought is impossible, is it? Maybe again I'm not quoting correctly or interpreting correctly, but I do read this, that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet sin apart. Do you not think that it was a temptation when Satan came to him upon the mount and asked him to make bread into stones into bread because he had been without bread for 40 days, 40 nights? Was that no temptation? Was it no temptation when the kingdoms of this world were offered unto him, or he would bow down and worship? Wasn't that the very thing he came into the world for? Wasn't that a part of the very purpose of God? And does not the book of Revelation speak of that time yet future when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ? He was offered a shortcut, and who doesn't want shortcuts? I use the word shortcuts instead of detours because by sad experience I've learned that detours are longer than the real road through. Shortcuts. You all know them. But here we have a motivation to endure. And then I reminded you a little while ago that in another chapter, or in this chapter a little later on, he speaks about enduring the contradiction of sinners against himself. The motive held him. He had a cross to bear, no matter what sinners might say against him. I know this, you talk about temptation, and yet one of the strongest temptations that comes to us is this, to justify ourselves when we are falsely accused. We feel it's our right. We feel it's our due. We feel it's only honest, and it's demanded that we be freed from all implications that are evil and wrong. But when he was accused falsely, he opened not his mouth. Why? He endured contradiction of sinners against himself because of this tremendous ministry that was ahead of him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Despising the shame. Was there a shame associated with that cross? It was the criminal's gibbet. It was there that the offscouring of the earth were hung up to public gaze. It was there the murderer and the liar and the cheat and the adulterer and all these aspects of your life and mine, as we know it humanly speaking, it was there that they put such men when they were caught. And he took his place, you'll notice, among them, one on either side. Yes, it's gloriously true that Jesus did not die alone in that sense. He was with the transgressor even in his death. But he despised the shame. Now what does it mean to despise the shame? Well, it means that he dismissed it lightly. It wasn't a thing to enter into any consideration, to give it any real value. He had already evaluated that which he had come to do, and so he was able to despise the shame. But that wasn't the only shame. There was another shame that they hurled at him that must have hurt that holy, sensitive soul. And what was that? What did they call John the Baptist? Was he the ascetic kind? Was he the kind that refrained from this and refrained from that, that just ate locusts and wild honey and so forth? And what did they say of Jesus? Am I right in saying they called him a wine bibber? Am I right in saying they called him a gluttonous man? Can you understand anything more sensitive to a soul like his than that? Now let's put it back into common vernacular. He loved his liquor, and he was a pig. He despised, he dismissed it as something not worthy of consideration. They say, well, where's the relationship? Just this, my friend. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we too have a motivation. We have an evaluation to make. And when folk laugh and ridicule at your faith and mine, when they ridicule because we dare not to go with the crowd, we dare to stem the tide, we dare to face the issues, and we walk as best we know how with our God. The calumny, the ridicule, the persecution, if that should come, we consider it a light thing. Why? For the very same reason. There is glory awaiting the child of God. Further, notice this. There's something wonderful about the life of our Lord in that he submitted to the will of the Father. Looking off unto Jesus, I see the perfect pattern of submission to the will of God. John's gospel is replete with such thought as this. I came to do thy will, O God. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He lived for one thing only. Almost you could say a passion with Christ. To do the will of the Father. What did he do? He endured a cross. Why? Because he had submitted to it from the very day of his birth. He had submitted to it even before he came into this world. But from the day of his birth on, it was this. The very first statement that we have from the lips of Jesus, gives us the bent, the direction, the purpose of his life. Wist ye not that I must be about the business of my Father? And what was the business of his Father? I'm going to quote Paul now, and in this will be summed up nearly all that we can say on the matter. The business of the Father was this. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That was the business of the Father. To bring about reconciliation for a world lost in sin. And so he endured a cross. And we endured the contradiction of sinners. He was submissive to it. Friends, again let me say one of the traits of your nature and mine is retaliation. It's easy to retaliate. It's natural to retaliate. It's natural to want to hit back, to fight back. And when we are maligned and when we are ridiculed, give cause to show that we resent it. They spat upon his face. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They put a robe on him and a reed in his hand. And they mocked him. And I tell you, dear friends, one word from him at that time, and every one of them would have been blasted into eternity before the great power of such an one. But what did he do? He submitted. He that was King of kings and Lord of lords, he who had created the universe, those very things that they put on him, the very things with which they tormented him, owed their origin to him, and yet he did nothing but submit. Oh, we could elaborate, but he endured because he had said, I come to do thy will, O God. Can we learn from that? Is there a will of God for you and for me? Is there a purpose in God's great universe for such an one as I, an individual, such a microscopical curiosity in the eyes of the world, let alone the universe? Ah, isn't that the reason why so many today cannot believe in a personal God? It's because it seems so preposterous that God should be interested in one soul.
But the scripture says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. We get individual attention. And that's more than some children get from their parents. Yes, there is a will for you and for me. The will of God. And faith knows what it is and learns what it is more and more to submit to that perfect will of God. Then there comes another thought. Jesus, to whom we are asked here to look for example and pattern, we read something else. There was a deliverance. There was an emancipation from all this. The cross, thank God, was not the end, but a means to an end. And he arose. But that isn't all. We read that he sat down. Sat down. That means rest. That means the cessation of that particular aspect of God's purpose. That meant the place of triumph. That meant the place of glory. That meant the place of exaltation. For Philippians tells us that he exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. There was emancipation. And there will be for you and for me. Faith sees not today. Faith sees not tomorrow. But faith sees the consummation of the purpose of God in Christ. And says, I'm a part of that. I live today in the light of my deliverance, whenever that shall be. And then finally, looking off unto Jesus, we see a realization through faith. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The realization of all that he came to do. The accomplishment of all that was assigned to him to accomplish was fulfilled. What a glorious thing it is to be able to say at the end of the day, even humanly speaking, I did all that I set out to do today. Most of us have a backlog that goes over into the morrow and then from that into the next day. We never seem to get caught up on what we want to do. But with him, he finished the work that was given him to do and he sat down in the place of triumph. There was realization, and we can use another word, it was glorification. And faith's end is this, for us too. Colossians 4:3, for Christ, or when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, what? We shall appear with him in glory, or be manifested with him in glory. There's glory for the child of God who will take Christ and look off unto him. And I'm convinced of one thing, dear friends, as I walk my life of faith and look back, I'm not a life of faith so much as a life of failure. A failure to trust God completely. I look to him this morning and I realize one precious lesson, and it's this. Look off. Look away from this man and that man. These heroes of faith have been presented to us. But there were other men and there were other women who failed and could have been a discouragement, a disappointment to those who watched them, and we know them in our own lives. Look away from them all. Try, if you can, to be shut up to God in this matter of walking through this world as if you were but a stranger and a pilgrim here, that you have a home that you can't see by the naked eye, but the eye of faith sees it and waits and works and watches for that day when the heavens shall receive that church which is his body, and glorified in him we shall enter into that perfect rest. Faith will give way to sight and reality. Shall we pray? Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. May this word carry us through the coming days to trust thee more completely in a day when everything is so askew, when everything is so upset and distorted, so that we cannot discern truth from the false. And so we pray, Lord, that amidst it all we might have that faith undimmed that shall carry us through, so that we walk with measured and firm tread to the end of the road, where we'll see him. And what's more blessed perhaps for us this morning, we shall be like him. We ask it in Christ's name.